times. So this morning I was going to joke and say, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to restart that study, but we're not going to do that. I'm going to ask you to turn to Titus, the book of Titus, and I'm going to offer some reflections out of the book of Titus, and then this will conclude the block of teaching time that Ben and I have been going through. And hopefully you learned a lot about the Gospel of John. And then Bill Dover is taking over for a period of time, and I hope he knows that. He does. Whether he's prepared or not, I don't know. He's not here for me to put him on the spot. So he's supposed to be taking over next week, and he told me he's going to be going through 1 Peter. So that should be good. And then I'm sure I'll be back in some capacity at some point. And I hope to do another team teaching block with Ben. I know I enjoyed that. And I think having two different perspectives teaching the same material is good as well. So the book of Titus. What does anybody know just offhand about the book of Titus? What other books is it usually grouped with in the New Testament? 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Now, why are those three books generally grouped together? Well, a little more than written by Paul, but that's one key. Yeah. Because they're written by Paul to men who are positioned in churches, and Paul is writing to them to help them bring order to those churches in a variety of ways. So they're different from Paul's main letters that we think of. When we think of Paul, we think of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, and so on. And these are letters that Paul wrote to churches. I think, and I don't really want to speak out of turn here, but I think there's only one other letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote to an individual other than 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and that would be Philemon. Every other letter we have that Paul wrote is a letter to churches. So these are a little different because Paul would write to a church, and now it's almost as though he's writing to churches that have matured a little bit. They've been around for a little bit. They have Timothy or Titus stationed with them that are working with them. And Paul doesn't write these letters specifically to those churches, although they're going to find out about the letters because Paul will say things like, make sure you teach this to them. But he's writing to the individuals, and he's writing them about how to lead in a church, how to organize a church, how to know what's most important to teach and instruct the church in. And Titus is the shortest of the three. And you can just very quickly see that 1 Timothy has 6 chapters, 2 Timothy has 4, and then Titus has 3. But even in saying Titus has 3, like in my Bible, it's like a page and a half of text. So it's something it's almost like Paul just sat down and wrote an email to Titus. It's kind of like that short relative to his other books. Titus, though, is one of my favorite books, maybe because it's so short, it's so compact. But Titus, and this is what I want to talk about this morning. In Titus, Paul blends a lot of different ideas together. He shows us in the life of the church how the gospel should be held at the center of who the church is and what the church does. And then he shows practically how that works out. And so in Titus, there's a public teaching ministry, and then there's teaching about how that should be applied privately. So in chapter 1, Paul uses the elders as a way of talking about how the public ministry of sound doctrine is taught or modeled or put forth by the elders. In chapter 2, he turns to the private ministry side. And by private ministry, I mean away from like a group setting like this. So this is where Paul, and this is the heart of Titus, is chapter 2. And this should be where the heart of the church is, because Paul goes on and talks about teach this group of people to be like this, teach that group of people to be like that. And he actually even breaks it down further, and he gives specific examples about older women teach the younger women this. And someone will say, well, why doesn't he say that about men then? Well, he does. The idea going all the way back to chapter 1 is that the elders are the ones to be imparting all of these things to all the different groups. obviously, elders being men typically don't have a solid understanding of what being a young housewife is like. So, although some of them like to pretend. Not here, but you know what I mean. And so Paul says to the older women, you need to teach the younger women so they know what's going on, how they can raise up a family, and how they can be godly women at home. And then in chapter 3, he provides some instructions about what the gospel looks like in the public world as you live day to day. So it's a really short but really powerful book. Like I said, the gospel is key. In Titus, we get a picture of how the public meetings, the public gatherings, what we do here, are for teaching and for ministering the word to the church at large. So it's not about gimmicks or putting a prime focus on what I can get out of it, or we need to have a touchy-feely period every time we come together so folks feel good about themselves when they leave. The public gatherings of the church are about teaching and ministering the word to the church, so that the church learns. Don't forget, Paul writes to Titus to teach the church some things, and nobody in the church has a Bible because they didn't exist at this point. And Old Testaments would have been very cumbersome to have, very expensive to have. Only people with a lot of wealth would have had copies of the Old Testament, and even at that point, they probably would have had copies of parts of the Old Testament. They wouldn't have had the whole thing. Scrolls took up a lot of space. And codices were very, the ancient form of books were very expensive to copy and put together. So a lot of them, their chance to hear the word taught was at a gathering like this, where they would learn. And I've talked about this before when we've looked in Ephesians, like in chapter 5, and we came to the instructions about singing, which I said in our fellowship, we often pull that fragment of that sentence out of context to try to back up a particular doctrine about how we worship. But Paul is saying, sing to one another, teach them, admonish them through song. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about when you don't have a Bible, you end up doing things like putting fragments of scripture into a song or into a prayer. And so when somebody prays or when you sing that song together, you're actually learning doctrine and teaching it to others by singing it to them congregationally. So the singing for them was a way to actually learn the scriptures and to learn the early doctrine that was important to their foundation. So that's the kind of stuff that would have gone on when they met that Paul sort of alludes to here. But then he goes on to say that the public meetings aren't enough. There needs to be ongoing relational meetings with one another where the word can be taught to others in a more private context and where you can encourage one another with the word in a more private context. So all of that in 3 chapters. I don't know what I'm going to do today in terms of covering this, and I only have 1 week, so whatever we get today is what we get. Although Bill did tell me that there's 1 week where he's going to be gone in October or something, so I'm probably on the hook for that week. So I may revisit this at that point. Got lots of time still. How many are worried about the time this morning? Good. Okay. How many are worried about the time but they won't put your hand up? Let's not worry about that. Okay, so Titus. Paul begins in chapter 1. Reminding Titus that he is both a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that he calls himself one thing before God and another thing before Jesus does not mean that he has dueling roles that are competing with each other. He's simply trying to paint a picture of who he is before the Godhead. So Paul says, I'm writing to you as an apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning that what I'm saying to you is authoritative as it relates to our Lord and Savior. But notice how he puts that concept secondary to the primary identifier that he uses, which is a servant of God. So Paul writes this letter as a servant. Paul writes this letter serving the church through what he writes, while at the same time saying this, but this is authoritative. I'm not just sending you some guidance. I'm writing to you as a servant, but this matters. It's not It's not, here's a couple of thoughts. Let's hope for the best. Let's see what we can do. He's saying, this is the word of the Lord, but I'm writing to you as a servant of that word. Any thoughts about that? I pointed this out before in Paul's letters. I've said, the introductions to Paul's letters matter. Sometimes we just gloss over it and we say, well, you know, Titus doesn't really pick up steam until verse 5 when he starts talking about the elders. Wrong. We want that to be where Titus picks up steam because we think that that's the most important part of the letter. That's not even the most important part of the letter. Titus begins building steam in chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, I am a servant of God and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what's his apostleship for? This is still in verse 1. So he doesn't just throw out, I'm an apostle. He says, there's a purpose behind my apostleship. There's a purpose behind my service to you in sending this letter, and that is to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So right there, he states the whole purpose of the letter. And the purpose of his letter is, I am giving you knowledge that will lead to godly living. So is Paul writing this letter only so that they will come to know some things? No. And from that definition, if Paul wrote this letter and they said, oh wow, I learned a whole lot about the gospel, thank you Paul, but I'm just going to tuck it away for now and think about it and then maybe do something at some date in the future with it, would Paul feel as though his letter had been a success? I don't think so. Paul is writing so that they will receive knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So he is not writing just so that they get a general knowledge. He doesn't want them to understand general astronomy and maybe how a particular plant grows and how they should clean up their house. That's not why he's writing to them. He's writing to them about the truth so that an understanding of the truth will lead them to godly living. So the result for Paul, and I mentioned this before a number of times, the mark of Christian growth is maturity. Whether we are growing in godly living. So right off the bat, if we glossed over and said, well, Titus doesn't really start until verse 5 where he starts talking about the elders, we would miss Paul's own purpose statement in writing this letter so that we now know as we read Titus that we are trying to grow in knowledge of the truth with an application towards godliness. So what is the real purpose of Paul's letter? It's the application. The real purpose of Paul's writing is godliness that's based in truth, or godliness that derives from truth. Again, notice that it's not just godly living. It's not like what we might call today cultural Christianity, where we know what we think should exist in a country that's supposedly under God, and what kind of behaviors that looks like, and how you should vote, and so on. He's not talking about a cultural Christianity. He's talking about a reality of a transformed life that emerges in godliness that comes out of an understanding of truth. So it's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in Christ. So then he goes on, verses 2 through 4, he talks about the gospel a little bit. You know, he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So again, he reminds us that there's a goal. The purpose of the letter is that you grow in godliness, but don't forget the hope that you're living towards. That's the goal. Because sometimes when we have some depth to us and we grow in godliness, and then we look around and realize that we've lost some friends and some family members don't want a lot to do with us, and we start to question, am I doing the right thing? And Paul says, always remember the hope that you're living towards. And that will keep you anchored in those times where you question whether the lifestyle of godliness that sometimes drives people away because they don't like the truth is the right thing. Stay focused on the hope. Because God does not lie. So if he promised it, now in verse 3, at his appointed season, he is brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. So now he gets into a little bit more specifics about these things are actually commanded. I was commanded, you're commanded. Everyone's commanded. And he says that the letter is to Titus, which we knew from the fancy book heading in our Bibles. There was no mystery about who the book was written to. And then the customary salutation, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So that says 10:25, and mine says 10:24, so I'm going by the time it's on my phone. Just so anyone, if there's any question. Okay, so now we come to chapter 1, verse 5, the Church of Christ goers' favorite section in the entire book of Titus. And Paul says, because this looks like a purpose statement, right? And it kind of is, but it's a subset of the main purpose. Because we're going to find, I'm going to spoil this. The elders are to assist Titus in teaching the truth so that godliness is promoted. So this is like a major subset of the initial purpose statement in verse 1. So Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So we learn a couple of things. The first thing that we learn is that Crete has multiple churches. Right? Why would Paul go around and appoint elders in a city where there's no church? I mean, first of all, if there's no church, there would be no Christians, so there would be nobody who would meet these criteria, correct? So Crete, probably under the leadership of Titus, as Titus has probably gone town to town and city to city preaching and teaching, several churches have emerged. And now Paul says, I left you there so that you would then go from city to city and appoint elders in every town. Now he actually says a little bit more than that. He says, I left you there that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. Now some people read that as being the same thing. That the putting in order of what was left unfinished is the appointing of elders. I think they're two different things. I think that he would have constructed the sentence differently if he meant that the appointing of elders was the leaving or was the putting in order of what was left behind. So I think he's saying two different things. I want you to put in order what was left behind, and I want you to appoint elders in every city. Because the appointing of elders is going to help him put these things in order. Because now Titus doesn't have to go from church to church to church to church trying to find out what's going on and then solving a problem. He's appointing reliable, godly men who know the truth, who can then help him put these things in order by leading and guiding and teaching the truth to the church that they've been appointed in. So it's two different things. And we see that for Paul, the description of elders that we'll look at here is of those men who have made the most spiritual progress as identified in their households. Household leadership is going to be a key for Paul in Titus when it looks to what kind of men are we looking for to be appointed as elders in each of these cities. Notice that he's talking here about appointing them. There's not a whole lot of talk here in this section about, you know, when we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, about desiring this. This is more like Titus is charged to look at the men who are already exemplifying themselves in leading people in the churches and then to say, these guys are the elders in this church. It's not that he's dragging someone along begrudgingly. He's saying that these are the guys you already look up to as leaders, and I'm appointing them as such. They're your elders. And the concept in Titus of household leadership is seen predominantly in chapter 2, but it's an underlying theme of the whole book. Paul is not interested in spiritual leaders in chapter 1 here who are not already keyed in and checked in at home. Paul says that's the proving ground for what happens in the church. And if a guy can't handle his own kids, he's got two or three of them, and they're a mess, and they're running around yelling and screaming and whatever, as adults even, then how many like to see adult children running around yelling and screaming with no control? But when that happens, that's probably not a guy that's going to have excelled as a leader of the church, because he wasn't able to lead well at home, and everybody sees it and knows it. Right? So Paul, he's writing to Timothy, and he's starting with elders, because he's starting by saying, when we have elders in the church, ideally these are going to be the most spiritually involved and godly men who are going to set the tone for the rest of the church to look up to, live towards, and follow. So we talk about being an elder being a high calling, and it is, but at the same time, an elder is just a man who's actually progressed spiritually the way that God has always intended. He was able to see through some of the early nonsense in life that gets some people trapped up with pursuing wealth or pursuing a career at all costs, and then they get into ethics issues at work and so on. They've seen that they've needed to have a healthy balance in having the children involved in the church and not over-involved in sports or so over-involved in the church that they have no room to have friends that they can influence outside the church and so on. And it's a man who is able to bring all these things together, who provides for his wife, aids her spiritually as well, gives her the space to grow and flourish as she needs to as well. So it's a man who has understood what spiritual growth is and has progressed in that to where there's a certain gravitas about him, and people look at him and they say, that's the kind of man I want to be. And Paul says, those are the ones that you appoint as elders. That's who I want to see. He's not talking about a checklist. He says, an elder must be blameless. Now, we know from Paul that blameless does not mean sinless. We know that Paul considered himself to be blameless according to the law. Paul did not arrogantly mean, I'm sinless. He did not arrogantly mean, I understand the law any better than anybody else. He meant that through his understanding of the law, his life had been pointed in a Godward direction, and he was always moving forward with that. The law, of course, made provision for forgiveness of sins. But it was ongoing, and it was constant. But the law understood that there was going to be sin, but that sin could be released and forgiven, and that a person could grow in their understanding of the law without being perfect. So when Paul says elders must be blameless, he doesn't mean elders must be sinless and never a fault found in them. And a lot of times we end up looking at elders as though, well, you know, I kind of have a concern about him, but I can't take it against him because he's blameless and the elders are supposed to be blameless and so on. And Paul's not saying that elders should be unapproachable. Paul is not saying that elders must be blameless so once they're elders, they'll never make a mistake. Humility is a key aspect of the gospel, isn't it? In Philippians 2, when Paul was talking about the gospel, he specifically mentioned the humility of Jesus. So that's part of what being blameless is. So then he talks about being faithful to his wife. He talks about a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So he's probably talking about a man who has children that could actually be gauged in this direction. He's probably not talking about 2 and 3 year olds. Although it's important for us to, when we look at a passage like this, not to be adding to things that aren't in Scripture. What Paul is saying is, look at the way a man raises his children. Do the kids hate him and they can't wait to buck against him? Or do they listen to what he says? Do they take guidance from him? Do they listen? Is he gentle and patient with them? I think that for Paul, there's an opposite there. If they don't believe, then they're open to that charge of being wild and disobedient. If you don't believe, then you're disobedient, right? I mean, once you know, if a child grows up in the home of an elder and has no idea that they're called to actually believe the gospel and be baptized into it, and they say, oh, well, I didn't know I was disobedient, I was just never told that, then I would say probably an elder was appointed improperly at that point. But other than that, so let's move on to verse 7. So he says an overseer, so this is again another word for an elder. He's not moving on to a different category here. Since, so he's gonna lay out a principle of what an elder does and then give a principle for what we should look for because of what an elder does. So we could almost say in verse 7, because an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Again, not sinless, but some of the translations say above reproach. So that's not ever that, well, I would never question what he did, but generally, probably 90% of the time, I think he's made good, wise choices that I would be happy to copy in the way that I raise my kids and manage my household. Okay, so don't confuse that when he says an elder must be blameless, he means sinless. But he means an elder should be one of the pinnacles that you look to say, I want my household to be like his, so I'm going to learn from him. The way he raised his kids, the way he treats his wife, the picture that I see when they're at church, that's what I want, so I'm going to learn from him. And that's part of what managing God's household is. We have moved so far away from the biblical ideal of what elders are because we now, for us, church is an organization and we have buildings and assets and bank accounts and all those things. And somewhere along the line, either because elders wanted it or we've wanted it, we elders have become business managers of the church. And the management that Paul's talking about here is spiritual management, not business management. They were shepherds of their household. They were like the lead disciples of their household, leading the rest of the family in discipleship. And we can see what he says when he says, since an overseer manages God's household, he doesn't go on to say, so they balanced the budget, they oversaw the building project, they picked the right color of paint. That's not, you notice he didn't talk about those things in the text here, right? But the things he does talk about are relational words that will influence and affect people positively or negatively. So he must not be overbearing. So overly strict, yelling and screaming at home all the time. Not quick-tempered. Not given to drunkenness. So he's got his wits about him at all times. He's not, you know, 15-year-old son doesn't bring back the car at 2 a.m. and the dad's so wasted from drinking half of a fifth of liquor that he can't even deal with the kid when he comes in driving illegally and out way too late, right? I mean, that's what he's talking about. Because we, you know, a lot of times we read that and we read that with our cultural issues about whether or not Christians can drink. He's saying that this is a guy who's responsible. He's available to handle issues that come up in his household. He's not given to drunkenness. He's not violent. He doesn't pursue dishonest gain. So he has an integrity about him. He's trustworthy. Like, I'm adding words that aren't in Scripture here, but I'm trying to encapsulate what he's talking about. Here's a man who's trustworthy. He has integrity. Instead of not being like those things, he must be hospitable. So he must be willing to enlarge his household to take care of people who have needs. Not drive them away or expect someone else to take care of them or dump them on the church. He says, I'm going to open up my household to take care of these needs that I've become aware of. Why? Because he's not greedy. That goes back to what he said. He's not a lover of money. He's not driven by making money. He sees what he has as tools to be used to benefit the kingdom, to benefit God's work. So he must be one who loves what is good. He always wants the best outcome. He doesn't want to decide who's right and who's wrong in a situation. He wants to decide what's most God glorifying here and how can we overcome these problems to reach a common bond of giving God glory. He's self-controlled. So he's not a guy that comes in 10 minutes late to Bible class every week and he's the first one out the door. He's upright. He's holy. He's disciplined. So he's focused on God, and he's willing to check himself and say, you know what, that's not going to help me grow in my spiritual walk with God or benefit somebody else, so I'm just not going to worry about it. So he lets even some good things go by the wayside because he knows that is not going to help him in his role as being a leader of God's household. Do you catch that that's what he referred to an elder as? A leader in God's household. So then Paul, so now that's a lot of about how he deals with interpersonal things. But then Paul says in verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Now for Paul, that's different than for us, because we would say today an elder needs to understand what the history of what the story of the Bible is, what God's developing plan of salvation is throughout the entire Bible. And an elder needs to understand the gospel. And he should have a general understanding of the Bible, how the parts fit together, so that he can teach people and help lead them into that truth. But for Paul, they didn't have all of that. So Paul says, we teach you the important things that you need to believe and hold on to. And so Paul's saying an elder must hold firmly to the message that they were taught. They're not to add to it. They're not to freelance. They're not to say, I think I've got a better insight into this than what Paul said. Paul comes down pretty hard on those guys. Remember in Galatians, in chapter 1, Paul basically says, if you are adding requirements for salvation to the gospel, you are under God's curse, which means you are now outside of God's salvation if you are adding things to the gospel for salvation. So Paul says, none of that. He needs to hold firmly to what was taught, not just so that he can say, I'm the repository of knowledge in the church, but so that, this is in verse 9, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Running out of time. 4 minutes, since I've got this new commitment to finishing on time. So Paul introduces a new idea now in verse 9. What's that new idea? Sound doctrine. Many of us have heard that sound doctrine is all of the Church of Christ specifics that we can put onto one page as a checklist. You know all the verses behind these issues. But for Paul, sound doctrine is a firm grasp of the gospel and how that translates into application in your life. That's why he goes on to talk about these things in chapter 2 with a lot of practical application. In fact, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine, and then he does not go on to give them a list of commands that have to do with the organization and worship of the church. He goes on to give them a bunch of commands that have to do with their station in life. A lot of it has to do with what kind of age category they're at in life and what they should be like at that point in life as somebody who understands the gospel. So for Paul, the sound doctrine is a rootedness in the gospel that emanates out into the way that you live. Now, he also spells this out in verses 10 through 16. He said in verse 9, the elder needs to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and do what? Refute those who oppose it. Now, watch this. In verse 10, what does he start talking about? The refutation of those who oppose the gospel standard, right? So this is where he gets into sound doctrine being about holding on to that truth of the gospel and then applying that gospel to life as part of sound doctrine. If somebody just understands the gospel but doesn't understand how that should affect or transform their life, they haven't entirely understood sound doctrine. But Paul says in verse 10, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. So he's talking about the Jewish people that will not convert from Judaism and feel as though the Christian way is wrong. They're coming in and talking a lot of nonsense that might confuse you. So he says in verse 11, they must what? Shut up, yeah. They must be silenced because they are disrupting what? Whole household. You see his emphasis again on the household? Churches are made up of households, right? That can include a single person. That's still a household. They are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach and for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, what was one of the things that Paul said an elder must be? Not pursuing dishonest gain, right? So you see how he's connecting these things to what's actually going on in Crete? He's saying you've got guys coming in trying to live on the take by staying at your house, filling your head with a bunch of nonsense, charging you for that, living off of your food, spouting a bunch of garbage. They've got to go. There's no way that four men... It's time. I got to stop. This is hard to stop in the middle of the section here, but I'm going to stop. And when Bill Dover takes a break for a week in October, I am coming right back, and we're picking up in chapter 1, verse 12. Thank you.